This morning's sermon is really meant in part to be an outgrowth of what we talked about last week in the sermon about thinking covenantally. And I don't know that last week's sermon was the best sermon I ever preached, but I think it may have been one of the most important sermons that I've ever preached. And I hope that if you were not able to hear it, that you will take time to download it or get a copy of it. Because at the heart of what we were talking about in that sermon is really at the heart of the direction of where we want to go. And I said at the time, we're not trying to replace a program with a program. Rather, it's very important for us to constantly be about pushing our faith and practice out more and more in how we live our lives. And the reason why I want to look at Ephesians 2 this morning is because of the language that is here. Notice he says, Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 12, he says that before we were Christians, when we were still the Gentiles, the uncircumcision, we were separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So we were strangers to the covenants of promise. We were excluded from the commonwealth, the polis of Israel. But, in verse 19, we're no longer strangers and aliens, but we've been made fellow citizens, a similar word of polis, added with a preposition, fellow citizens of saints and are of God's household. The covenant promises of God are given to us in the context of city and household language. I'd like to explore that a little bit this morning because this is not just theoretical language. This is language that's meant to shape and mold how we understand our lives together as a congregation and as families and as individuals. But before we say any more, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we'd ask that you would bless us this morning by being our teacher, that you would unfold for us something more of the unfathomable riches that you have for us in Christ, that we might all the more think more biblically. We know, Father, that you tell us that we are not to be conformed to the world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So, Father, we ask that by the power and the sanctifying influences of your Holy Spirit and your word declared, that you would renew our minds this morning and cause us to think differently and repent of man-created concepts that stand in opposition to your church, and grant that we might be able to think covenantally about who and what we are. In Christ we pray. Amen. Over the last 20 months or so that I've been here, one of the recurring themes as I've preached is that there's only two types of people in the world. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. Every person that is alive this morning, and every person that has ever been alive on the face of this earth, and every person who will ever be born into this world, will stand in covenantal relationship to God. You will either stand in a covenant of works in Adam to God, or you will stand in the covenant of grace in Christ to God. There's only two ways in which the Bible recognizes people. Every person is in a covenantal relationship, and you are either in Adam or you are in Christ. If you are in Adam, your relationship with God is one of works. But that is not a good thing because the works have already been violated. The requirements of the covenant have already been broken. And it says in the book of Romans in chapter 5 in the 12th verse that through the disobedience of the one that we were all made sinners and we all died. And he says again in chapter 5, 19 of that same book, Paul writes that through the disobedience of the one, the many were made sinners. And so every person who is in Adam this morning is in a covenant with God, but it's a covenant based upon works. But the head of the covenant, Adam, has already sinned, and because of his disobedience, you are already, apart from anything that you've done, the moment you come into this world, are guilty of sin, guilty of death, and deserving of eternal damnation. And all you do the rest of your life is increase your culpability. The other covenant is purely a covenant of grace, and the covenant is the requirements of the covenant are accomplished for us by Jesus Christ. He fulfills the law of God in His absolute love for the law, His passion for the law, His obedience to the law. He fulfills the law, and then He dies as a sinner, not that He ever sinned, but He dies as a sinner, taking upon Himself our sin. So not only has He satisfied the requirements of the law, He has satisfied the justice of the law in both doing the law and paying the penalty of the law. And those who are in Christ stand in covenantal relationship with God because of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, that is God, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, in order that we might become the righteousness of God. So everybody in the world stands in covenantal relationship. And I hope that as over this next hour and over the next weeks and months, that we will become more and more covenantal in our thinking. You stand in blessing or in curse, not purely because of who and what you are, but because of what your federal head has done, your covenantal head, Adam or Christ. One of the principles that we must get hold of, and this is where the renewing of our mind has to come in. The renewing of our mind has to take place at this very point. We believe, as good Americans, as good Darwinian, individualistic egalitarians, as good individualists who believe that your life and your destiny is in your hands, that whether you are blessed or cursed is ultimately up to you. But that's patently false, because it's a denial of the gospel itself. Again, the verse that I often quote is Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, because you, as a rugged individualist, have done all the right things. That's what it says, right? Well, that's what it says in the Greek. You think it says in the English that He's blessed us because of Jesus Christ. But the Greek really makes it very clear that it's because you're a rugged individualist and you did all the right things. Of course, I speak as a fool at that point. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul will say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians that every promise that God has ever given to you, the answer to that promise is yes in Jesus Christ. So there is this principle that we have to allow our minds to be renewed in, because as pagan Americans, as individualized Americans, as egalitarian Americans, as rugged individualist Americans, as Darwinian Americans, we have rejected. And it's like the marrow in our bones. We do not believe that it is fair that I could be punished because of the action of somebody else. We do not think it's fair that I could be cursed because of the actions of somebody else. And it is not fair that I should be responsible or held accountable, if you will, to the sin of our first parent, Adam. That happened too long ago. I wasn't there. It's not fair for me to be held in account with Adam. But those who say such things must also then answer that it is not fair that Jesus would give to you His righteousness and take upon Himself your sin. Because Jesus was cursed for things that He never did. And you are counted as righteous for things that you have never done. What the Bible tells us And what the Bible wants us to understand is that humanity is not a bunch of individuals who individually relate to God on an individual basis based upon individual pursuit. That there is a humanity. And that humanity, and that there is essentially, if you want to say it this way, this is probably not exactly the right way to say it, there are two human races. There is those who are in Adam, and there are those who are in Christ. And both are either blessed or cursed because of the covenantal federal head of their race. We've got to start to think that way. Because we have been made part of a household. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 in the 19th verse. So you're no longer strangers, you're no longer aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. You have been brought into the household of God. How were you brought into the household of God? By Christ, back in verse 13. But now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the means of the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace. How do you have peace with God? By praying? No. By doing? No. But by Christ. He Himself is our peace. He Himself has made two groups, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, one. In verse 16, that He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. He came and preached peace, verse 17, to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him we have access in one Spirit to the Father. How do you get to the Father? But by Christ. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except by Me. That doesn't make Jesus some religious technique. That does not make Jesus some religious guru. That doesn't make Jesus some method. We cannot rightly understand that you cannot come to the Father but by Me unless you understand that covenantally. Jesus is our federal head. Again, Romans 5:19. Just as through the disobedience of the one, the many were made sinners. So through the obedience of the one, that is Jesus Christ, the many were made righteous. Only the righteous will stand in the presence of God. The psalmist puts it this way, who will ascend the holy mountain? Who will ascend the holy hill into the presence of God? Only those who are righteous. And he begins to chronicle a list of requirements that we all have broken. So he's saying, you cannot ascend the holy hill. You cannot dwell in the presence of God. You cannot enter into the Holy of Holies. Only through the righteousness of Christ. He is the way, He is the truth, He is the life. And we go to the Father in union, in covenantal union with Jesus Christ. And so my first point that I want you to walk away with is the biblical way to think of people is to think of them as being connected to blessings or curses because of people who've gone before them. We are blessed or cursed because of people who've gone before us, either Adam or Christ. That is our starting point for rightly understanding who we are. But notice what Paul writes in verse 12. He says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. Notice that covenants is plural and promise is singular. There were many covenants that God made, but there was only one promise. The promise was that I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. That's the promise. That promise comes to us via Abraham in the gracious covenant that God made with him, that I will bless you and I will make you a father of many nations, and your descendants will outnumber the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. And it's through your seed that this will come. We're told in Galatians 3 that that seed is Jesus Christ. And so all of the covenants are looking forward to this one promise, that God would be our God, that we would be His people, and we would dwell in His midst. And we get that privilege not by asking Jesus into our heart, not by having daily devotions, not by being religiously pure, not with prayer and fasting, not by any religious activity. Your ability to dwell in the presence of God and realize the promise that God is your God and you are His people, and that all of the richness and all of the blessings and all of the love and warmth that you get as being in His household, being of His family, and as Him dwelling in our midst, come to us purely and simply by the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done. And we receive all of those benefits by believing that Jesus Christ has in fact done those things. We are saved by the grace of God on the account of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's received only by faith. Now, that ought to affect how we view ourselves. Now, and some people say, well, that sounds interesting enough, maybe, but that's what's that got to do with us? Well, I'd like to just turn your picture over to... No, I don't want to go there yet. I'd like to read from this this book by Susan Hunt, just a couple comments. She made this comment that in the introduction that I thought was... This grabs hold of what I'm trying to say right now. A covenantal perspective does not divide life into neat little compartments. Thinking covenantally means that we see the wide expanse of God's mercy and grace to His children, instinctively woven into every relationship and detail of life. But it also means that we are comfortable not always seeing and understanding how that happens. I.e., there's mystery in the Christian life. It's not formula-oriented, contrary to the American perspective of pragmatism that we want to know what works. This comfort is firmly rooted in confidence. Not self-confidence, but sure confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In this closing sentence, a covenantal perspective is worldview thinking, seeing the connections in Scripture and the connections of Scripture to all the spheres of life. Covenantal thinking is worldview thinking. Covenantal thinking is seeing how God's covenantal promises and God's covenantal blessings extend to every part of our lives. And so we have been, by covenant, given a federal head, Jesus Christ, and we are blessed because of the obedience of another. That's how we need to think of ourselves. We are blessed because of the obedience of another, and those blessings that we have are part of a household, and that household stands in covenantal relationship. But the fact that we are blessed even because of the works of others is a principle that we must bring into our lives, both as a congregation and as individual families. I started out last week's sermon by saying that this is exactly what we see, the pattern of God working in the Old Testament. Why are we cursed? Because of the disobedience of our first parents. Why were Noah's sons saved in the ark? The Bible tells us. You know why Noah's sons were saved? Because Noah was righteous. It doesn't say his sons were righteous. It doesn't say his daughter-in-laws were righteous. Noah was righteous. And so God blessed his family. Why did God bless Abraham? Well, not because of Abraham's parents. They were pagans. purely out of grace. He pulls Abraham out of a pagan background. But then he says, I will be a father, I will be a God to you and to your descendants. Why is God our God if we are descendants of Abraham? Because of the grace given to Abraham, which is accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. But this principle extends to us even in the New Testament. I said last week, why did God heal the woman's daughter? Because of the faith of the daughter or the faith of the mother? Faith of the mother. But I came upon in reading an interesting verse. Turn over to 2 Timothy, rather. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And one of these verses that I'm guilty of just kind of flying over in most of my reading to get to the real important stuff. Notice this one little reference in 2 Timothy 1:16. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesimus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. Notice that he starts out by saying, Lord, grant mercy to the house. And the word oikos can sometimes be translated house, meaning a physical house. And when the service is over, I'm going to go home. I'm going to go to my oikos. The word oikos also is used of household. It can be used either way. I can say oikos, meaning my house over on Prairie Wood Drive, or I can say house oikos, my wife and my children, and beyond. Well, when he says in verse 16, Lord, grant mercy to the oikos, to the house, he obviously does not mean that which was built with brick and mortar and whatever else his house might have been made with. He's meaning the household. Why will the household receive mercy? Why could Paul even pray that the Lord would grant mercy upon the household of Onesimus if there was not some type of organic connection between him and his household? And there's this blessing that comes upon the household because of the faithfulness of the one. Look at the book of Hebrews for a moment. Another one of these verses that it's easy for us to fly over and never really pause to contemplate. Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 1, it says, Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Why are we to remember the prisoners who are in prison? Why should we pray for the persecuted church? In many cases, we don't even know their names, but we're related to them. We're part of them because they stand in the same covenantal relationship to Jesus Christ that we do. Turn to one other passage. Turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, Paul gives to us the metaphor of the body. And he talks about it, that we've all been given gifts. And the gifts are a variety of gifts, but they've been given by the same Spirit. And they're for the edification of the body. And he says in verse 12, For even as the body is one, and yet as many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. So there's only one body, there's only one church, there's only one body of Christ, but there are many members, that's us. And for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, neither slaves nor free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And he goes on to rehearse, you know, talks about, you know, what about if we're all eyes or all feet or whatever. But the bottom line is what I want to get to is there's this union that we have. Just like in Adam or in Christ or the household of Onesimus or the body of Christ in Hebrews 13. He says, after talking about all these different members, he says in verse 26, "And if any member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, then all members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." And so here you have, as we talked about last week, this incredible mystery. We as Baptists believe that each one of us must come to saving faith, that we're not saved because of the faith of our parents. So there's this individual aspect that we must hold on to. And yet there is this corporate element. There is this something larger than just the individual, something greater than the sum total of the individuals, and that is the body of Christ. And the blessings of the body flow to the individuals. Just as they come through the head of Jesus Christ to the body, they come through the Christ, or from Christ through the body to the individuals. Again, reading from Susan Hunt, she makes this comment. "The God of heaven and earth is a personal God who establishes an intimate covenant relationship with His people. He binds Himself to us in covenant faithfulness. Our relationship with each other are a mirror of His relationship with us. This is a relational model built on the doctrines such as justification and adoption. God declares us to be just in His sight on the basis of the mercy, or based upon the merits of Christ. He adopts us as His children and accepts us into His family, not because of our performance, but because of His grace, or because of the performance of another. These are the reasons why we accept and love one another. Our relationships in the family are not about living up to each other's expectations. They are about accepting one another and reflecting God's grace to each other as we are being transformed by the power of the gospel." I love that one little sentence. Our relationship with each other is to be a mirror of His relationship with us. Isn't that exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 4:32, that we are to forgive one another even as we've been forgiven in Jesus Christ? We stand in covenantal relationship to God, and therefore we stand in covenantal relationship to one another. What does that mean? That means that my faith or my unbelief will affect you. Your faith and your unbelief will affect me. The faithfulness of one household will affect another household. The faith and obedience of the parents will affect the faith and obedience of the children. But we don't think this way because we have so individualized our relationship that if you are in disobedience, it can't have anything to do with me. You made the wrong choices. You are the problem. No. We can't think that way. Because to think that way is ultimately to deny the gospel itself and all of the promises or all of the covenants of promise. If you stand reconciled to God today, it's because of somebody else's work. And so, because we stand in covenantal relationship to God, because of the work of another, we have been brought near. So, as we stand as the covenantal community, we must understand that we bring one another closer to God through the faith and obedience of Christ and through our love and prayer and affection for one another. Husbands are the head of their homes as Christ is the head of the church. Therefore, He stands as covenantal head to His children and His wife. And there is a sense in which we must understand that the faithfulness of the head of the household will affect the faithfulness of the children and the grandchildren. Not in a way that we eat up individualism. We want that everyone has to come. Everyone has to repent and believe. But we cannot so emphasize the individual as to say that if my children do not believe, it's only their fault. If my children do not come to saving faith, it's only their poor choices. If our church does not stand in faithfulness, it's only because we've got some renegades in the congregation. Look at Titus chapter 1. If you will. This is one of the most haunting verses in my life. And if you think individualistically, you will think that this verse is harsh. If you think covenantally, this verse makes a lot of sense. Titus chapter 1 says that, starting in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Namely, now he's going to describe what does it mean to be an elder. "If any man is above reproach," okay, that makes sense, "the husband of one wife," I'm with you, "having children who believe." What? How is it that a qualification for eldership would be that he would have believing children? I thought it was all up to the individual. And the kids reject Christ, isn't it their problem? Here, service in the church, being called as an elder, ultimately has the implication of the father in his calling is evidenced in whether or not his children actually come to saving faith or not. Notice what he goes on to say. "Children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For an overseer must be above reproach as God's steward." He says almost exactly the same thing over in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, "He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" And so here you have this bringing together of covenantal relationships and individual realities. A man who's going to be called as an elder must understand that he must manage his household well. What does that mean? He's the head of the house. As the head of the house, he stands in some kind of relationship to his family the way Christ stands in relationship to his family. Let me be quick to hasten. It's not a one-for-one correspondence. There's a lot of ways in which a husband is not the same as Christ. But Paul has told us in Ephesians 5 that there are at least some ways in which there is a similarity. And Christ has managed his household well. He loses none. Husbands are to love their wives and train their children. And one of the qualifications of an elder is that he has so managed his household well that his children come to saving faith. Now, if you are reading with a individualistic, revivalistic, Arminian, free will type of mindset, you'll look at that verse and that will startle you. And you will immediately say, somehow that's not fair. But if you read it covenantally, understanding that every one of us is either blessed or cursed because of the actions of another, you're either Adam or in Christ, that verse makes sense. And so what we are calling our congregation to is to take more seriously covenantal relationships. That we aren't just a bunch of individuals struggling like moths to find the light. That if we are in Christ, then we are in Christ because of someone else. Jesus. Every possible blessing that we could ever have is because of Jesus and His obedience, His faithfulness, His work. Now that we stand in covenantal relationship to God and to one another, our relationships to one another mirror that relationship in some aspect. And as a head of a household, the quality of the spiritual life of my children, I must come to grips with the fact that though God calls individuals, He does not call individuals apart, normally, ordinarily, apart from what He's doing in a household. He does sometimes. He called Abraham out of a pagan family. He breaks in every once in a while. And some of you came from unbelieving households and God broke into your life and called you out of darkness. Praise God that He does that. But that's not the only way in which God rescues people. The ordinary means by which God calls young people to saving faith is through the fidelity of believing parents who look to God and His covenants and the ordinary means of grace that God has established for communicating the gospel to people and apply that by faith in their household to see their children come to saving faith. And I would like to suggest to you that believing parents should not be presumptuous, should not be arrogant, and thinking that simply because I'm a believer, my children will be believers. The Pharisees did that. Are we not sons of Abraham? We don't want to be presumptuous. We do not want to be arrogant. It's always by faith. But those parents who in faith come to the Scriptures and take God's ordinary means of training and raising up and communicating saving and sanctifying graces to their family ought to have great confidence, not in their parenting, but in the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Because there is no father or mother, there is no head of any household who will do it perfectly, right? And so we don't want to say, well, I did it right, so therefore, no. And since there's none of us who will ever do it perfectly, we don't want to say, well, because I screwed up, no. What we want to do is we say our faith and our hope is in our covenantal head, Christ. But because of Christ and because of His righteous faithfulness to His covenantal promises, I can, like Peter says to the Jews on that first church morning when he's preaching on Pentecost, and the Jews say they've been cut to their heart, and they say, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and receive the Holy Spirit. And these promises are to you and to your children. And so we say, God, okay, I believe You. You've rescued me. You have engrafted me into Christ. And now by faith, I walk in humble, submissive obedience to Your promises. And I believe that as I do that, You will work through this frail, sinful, weak, inconsistent clay pot the head of the household, to bless my family and the generations not yet born. And with that kind of thinking, that kind of covenantal thinking, we come together as a congregation, realizing that we are the family of families. We are the family of God. And just as there is a covenantal head and blessings in an individual family, so there are blessings to be had covenantally in the congregation. And we come together and we live together. We rejoice together. We weep together. We repent together. We confess together. We fail together. And we succeed together, knowing that the blessings will be extended to all of us through the covenantal head of Christ. And as we grow in faith and grow in grace, that God will continue to extend that out to each and every one of us. In other words, we're in this together. We are, in one sense, if you want to have a biblical metaphor, we are Noah's family in the ark. We are in the ark together. The ark is the church. And Noah is Christ. And he has brought his family into the ark to rescue them from the judgment. And in the ark, as the family of Christ, we are blessed abundantly. And as we as the family grow in our own faithfulness, those blessings extend on beyond ourselves. And we will see a righteous generation raised up. And it ought to be the expectation of every generation that our children will be more godly, more faithful, more fervent, and more excited about God than we were. And I think one of the things, if we start to think covenantally, we will need to repent of is that silly, pathetic hope that I hope my kids turn out okay, I hope they turn out. To having a confidence in God's covenantal faithfulness that they will, as we walk humbly by faith. And that they will be better than us. Now let me quickly address the situation, because some of you are saying that's not my situation. And some of you are brokenhearted over many who have not walked with the Lord. Let me offer a couple thoughts. First of all, until they die, the story is not over. The story is not over. And all of literature and all of the great stories of the history of mankind, one of the great themes is the redemption that comes on the very last breath of a person's life. Never give up. Never give up hope. Never give up praying. We know not what valley the Lord will take somebody through. Think of the father of the prodigal son and how he must have been so brokenhearted. And how long will my son be away? But I had the privilege of watching a man, I believe I've mentioned him to you before, but watching a man come to saving faith literally in his last days. There was a man in my previous church. And he didn't actually come to our church. His son did. His son was probably almost old enough to be my dad. The son said, "Would you please go see my father in the nursing home? He just had a stroke." I didn't want to go see this man. I had met this man. This man was the embodiment of everything you don't want to be around. He was mean. He was crotchety. He was so rude and so crude that even in the nursing home, and people who work in nursing homes seem to have an incredible gift of mercy to put up with some of the things they put up with, they didn't even want to bring him his meals. And I knew what was going to happen when I went down to see this guy. It was not going to be pretty, but I went because of the man in our church. He asked me to see his father, so I went, and it was not pretty. And I was happy when the visit was over. But I went back a couple more times, and we shared the gospel with this man. And I don't know what happened other than the fact that the Holy Spirit visited this man. And this man came to saving faith. He couldn't even talk anymore. His stroke was such that he was paralyzed and could not speak. And so much of our communication was one way with grunts or trying to draw things. But he couldn't even write well because of the stroke. But I'll tell you, I have never seen a more dramatic transformation of a person. And it wasn't just wishful thinking of a pastor with grieving parents. The nurses noticed. The caregivers all of a sudden wanted to bring this guy his food. Never give up. Trust in God's covenantal faithfulness until the very end. Secondly, understand that there may be covenantal unfaithfulness that needs to be dealt with. It's quite possible that you have been unfaithful at some point, and there may be things you need to repent of. And it is actually possible that you may need to go to unbelieving relatives, especially heads of households, and seek their forgiveness, even though they're the rebellious ones, even though they are the sinful ones, even though they are the Christ-denying ones. You may need to go and seek their forgiveness for your own unfaithfulness and your own unbelief. And I've seen that happen too. I watched that happen in a context of a marriage where a woman came in and they were getting moving towards divorce because of the unbelief of a husband. And it had all to do with the particular circumstances that I'm not going to share with you. But I said, this is what you need to go and you need to tell your husband. You need to tell your husband that you love him more than these things that are driving a wedge between you and him. You need to tell him that you would love to have those things and this particular thing, but you love him more and you believe that God will speak to you through him and you will gladly be content with whatever God says to you through him. And she started crying. She says, that's exactly what I need to do. And she went home and she said to her husband, I love you more than this. And I'm content to trust that God will speak to me through you. Because you are my head. And even though I know you don't share faith in Christ the way that I do, I absolutely believe as my covenantal head, you are my husband. God will speak to me through you. And I will gladly do whatever you would want us to do. Because this wasn't an issue of sin or not. This was just a preferential thing. And the man started to cry and says, you know what? That's all I wanted to hear from you. Let's do it. Never give up. But realize there may be covenantal unbelief in the past that you may need to confess and repent of. And thirdly, we just have to trust the sovereignty of God. Why did God choose whom He chose? He made distinctions between Isaac and Jacob, right? Jacob and Esau. And Ishmael. Not all the sons of Abraham were blessed. Jacob I've loved, Esau I hated. Sometimes we have to just rest in God's sovereignty. He has not told us why He blessed one and hated the other than the fact that one was a son of promise and the other one was not. And that's a hard reality for us to come to grips with from time to time. But we have to. We have to allow God to be God. We have to allow Him to do that which He is doing. And we demonstrate our faith not by requiring God to explain Himself to us, but by trusting ourselves to Him even when we do not believe. I remember when I was a youth pastor, we used to do these things called trust falls. I don't know if any of you have ever did them. But we would get these kids up on the side of a railing and they would stand and they'd be blindfolded and they'd have to fall off the railing backwards and the youth group would catch them. And we would always tell them that when you fall, you've got to fall like a board. You can't fall by sitting down because it makes it hard to catch. But if you fall like a board, we will catch you. It was always fun to watch these kids struggle with that. But then, we'd do this for quite some time. And then we'd up the ante. We'd have them do some of the youth sponsors. But then we'd up the ante again. They'd have to catch me. All right? Now, I remember doing this with junior highs. And as you know, I'm no small guy. But I would go and I'd fall off and they would catch me. Because they just would do that. And but I remember as I'm falling off thinking, I wonder if this time they're not all going to run. I wonder if they're just not going to panic. No, he's too big. They never did. And we never did any of them. Sometimes faith is coming to a place where you say, okay, God, this is really scary. I'm falling off the railing backwards. I have no confidence whatsoever that what says is going to catch me is going to catch me, but I'm going to trust that what you have said is true, and therefore I'll let you be God. This is what you've called me to do. I will do it. Covenantal thinking is a whole way of thinking. It's a worldview that runs absolutely antithetical to the American way of life, the American system, and American modern Christianity, that is in love with free will and self-interest and individualism. Everyone in the world is either in Adam or in Christ. Everyone in the world is being blessed or cursed because of the obedience or disobedience of another. And that covenantal reality needs to shape how we understand our families and this congregation. And so as we work through what that looks like in daily life, we are working together to work out some things that other congregations and denominations have been doing since Christ has come. Certainly since the time of the Reformation. It's not something new, but it's new to us. And so we want to work together and pray together and struggle together and succeed together and sometimes fail together. But to do so always understanding that we are together because of Christ. And we will succeed because of Christ. Because Christ has promised, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. That is covenantal language. That is a covenantal promise. And that ought to give us covenantal hope. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you are and all that you've done for us in Christ. And Father, though there's many things that you will do and many things that you have done that we do not thoroughly understand, we thank you, Father, that we stand in relationship to you because of another. And that you have been showing us from the very opening chapters of the book of Genesis all the way through the end of the book of Revelation, that we do not stand before you as a bunch of individuals. We stand before you as the covenant people, either covenantal people in Adam to be cursed by the disobedience of our first parents, or in Christ and blessed with every spiritual blessings because of Christ. Oh, grant us to think these new thoughts and these new ways, and grant us the heart to work together and to be patient together as we push them out and work them out. And grant us success, Father, not because we've earned it or deserved it, but because Christ has promised that He will build His church. And Father, we pray for the generation, not just represented here in our children, but we pray for the children of our children. We pray, Father, that what we embark on in the coming months and years would profoundly affect those who are not yet born. And we pray for the children of those children who are not yet born. Oh, Father, we pray that if Christ does not return by the time that generation arises, we pray that what we would do now would be laying a heritage and a foundation and a hope that would establish them so much farther down the road that they would see you and know you and trust you and be aware of you and be able to speak of you in ways and understanding and an experience that we can't even begin to conceive of because of your covenantal faithfulness to us and to our children. Inflict us with a new way of thinking. Renew our minds that we might no longer be conformed to the world, but that we would be transformed to live and to think as members of the kingdom of the beloved Son, the city of God, and the heavenly Jerusalem. We pray these things in Christ, trusting in your Holy Spirit to come and to apply all these things to us. In Christ we pray. Amen.